If I asked you the question this morning, what it takes for you to be overwhelmed, I wonder if in your mind, and I'm going to give you a chance here in a second to maybe share around your tables, a time in your life perhaps when you've been overwhelmed, but if I asked you, what does it take for you to be overwhelmed, or when has been a time in your life when you have been overwhelmed, moved emotionally, spiritually, intellectually perhaps? It doesn't happen to me often. I don't know on the Myers-Briggs tests where I fall under intuitive versus, I'm not even going to try to go into them because I'm not going to do it very well. But there's one in which is kind of a little more rational versus emotional versus rational. I tend to think that I probably tend to be on the side of very analytical, rational. I don't get blown away very often emotionally. It's not kind of the way I'm wired. But there have been times in my life when I have. And there are certainly times when maybe I'm not completely blown away, but I'm very, very moved. Is it an observable act of nature that can get you? I was out riding my bike Monday evening, and I was riding down by the Tennessee River. I went out Signal Mountain Boulevard. I drove Signal Mountain Boulevard out to, is it Suck Creek Road that goes off of Signal Mountain Boulevard? And so I was riding down Suck Creek Road, and all of a sudden I looked up. And I don't know how I'd missed it to that point. Maybe it had just kind of begun to take place. But the sun was setting in the west, and there were strips of clouds almost in a line, with deep blue sky behind them. But because the sun was setting, the clouds were just a fiery orange. And so you had these orange clouds in stripes, and then you had this deep blue sky behind it. And it was absolutely beautiful. And I actually spoke out loud to myself while I was riding my bike. Yes, I can do two things at one time. I said, Mike, take note. Look at that. Didn't have my phone with me. I don't ride with my phone. Some guys, some girls do. I don't. I would have stopped and taken a picture, although pictures never do it justice, right? But it was absolutely gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. For you, what is it that moves you emotionally, or in the past, an event that has moved you emotionally? Is it being in a particular given place? The Alps, the Grand Tetons. I was riding up a chairlift once in the Rocky Mountains, and I turned around as I was going up the mountain and looked, and I was just overwhelmed. I was like, God lives here somewhere. I just know He's hiding behind one of these rocks here somewhere. Absolutely gorgeous. I've driven through the Red Rocks of Sedona, Arizona. I think the Red Rocks are in Sedona. Do I have my geography right? Anybody help? All right. I think that's where it is. Is it coming upon some sort of profound intellectual observation that just blows you away? Maybe it's something as simple as sitting watching young children play in the park with reckless abandon, zero worry, and somehow you are moved by that. The arrival of a newborn child. Take a moment around your tables. If you experienced a moment in life where you felt like you were in awe or you were overwhelmed, share that experience. If you can't, if you can think of a general category, you can share that. But the idea here is we're going to jump into Ephesians 3 in just a second, and we're going to listen to the Apostle Paul, in essence, be overwhelmed. And him being overwhelmed is an overwhelming experience in a way. Just to listen to him talk, it kind of oozes out of him. So take a moment, if you would, a time in your life when you've either been in awe or been overwhelmed, or what is it that moves you to that point in your life? Take a moment, knock that around a little bit, and then we're going to jump into Ephesians chapter 3. Anybody strong of voice, be willing to share some of the ones that you came up with? What puts you or sends you to a place of awe, or what experience have you had where you were in a place of awe or just overwhelmed? Anybody? Yeah, Emily. Nature and music. Yeah, very cool. I didn't even think of music, but yeah. Yeah. Music, very much an emotional thing.
Disney movies.
Pixar. Very good, Donovan. I love it. Anybody else? Yeah. Talking to your kids? Hugging your kids. Very good. Very good. Anybody else? Anybody have a specific instance in a particular place in nature at a particular point in time where you were just blown away? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So Ray and Jody traversed the basin of in 12 hours, the Grand Canyon. Yeah. How many of you here have been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah. For those of you who haven't, pictures do not do it justice. Cameras, it's not going to work. When you get there, I remember when I visited, I was a mile away going into the park. And we're just, it's just flat ground. And I said to the park ranger, I said, is this the Grand Canyon? He's like, yep. Mile up the road. And it's not until you're within a few hundred yards that you start to pull up and all of a sudden it appears, this massive hole in the ground. And that's a bad way of describing it, because it's absolutely beautiful. The colors are magnificent. But it is true. It's one of the seven wonders of the world, right? Isn't that a thing? Seven wonders of the world? Hey, this is what you get, folks. You know, you pay for what you get, so... Welcome back, by the way, guys. We've missed you. What does it take to be overwhelmed? Before we go to verse 14, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have been open to the movements of your spirit in them and through them, who have taken the time to put words on paper, words that you now teach, instruct, guide, and direct us through. And so we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the Spirit's presence here this morning to teach us. And as we look at these last few verses of Ephesians 3 this morning, my prayer, Father, is that you encourage us, that you enliven us, that you empower us, that you expand our minds and our understanding for who you are, your love for us, and what you are capable of doing in us and through us. Forgive us for the times when we've underestimated that. May we constantly seek and desire more. Teach us as we look at your word together this morning is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening line of the section, the passage we're going to look at here in Ephesians 3, chapter 14. This is Paul's, one of the Apostle Paul's statements of being overwhelmed. He says, when I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, and by the way, that is, when you look at the original language, that is the same sentence that he opens the chapter with. When I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, when you look at it in the original language, they put like, there is a break there, and he goes off on a 13-verse tangent. So see, I'm not the only one that goes chasing rabbit holes and goes off on tangents. But this is who Paul is in Ephesians. He is just, His gratitude and the way he is moved for this thing that God has developed called the church and what he wants to accomplish through the church and how it's driven by his love is so overwhelming to Paul that he starts a thought and he can't hardly get a sentence into it and he goes flying off on a whole other tangent, elaborating on different things. So he starts the chapter with, when I think of the wisdom and the scope of God's plan, then he goes off on a tangent and he comes back to it 13 verses later here in verse 14. When I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, and what he's referencing here is this removal of the idea of God and his presence and his working power in a group of people's lives, the door has been opened from it being merely a select group of chosen Jewish individuals known as Israel. And God has now flung the door of salvation and grace wide open to include all peoples of all races, of all ethnicities, of all socioeconomic backgrounds, vocation, whatever the case may be, the door of salvation has been opened to the world. And this just blows Paul's Jewish mind to pieces. This is the secret plan that Paul speaks of when he talks about the wisdom and scope of God's plan. Whenever he thinks of it, he says, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. The Greeks made a unique differentiation between paternity and fatherhood. The Greco-Roman mind understood paternity. In fact, the idea of God the Father is not unique to Christian biblical literature. Jupiter was known in his day as God the Father. But in the Greco-Roman mind, there was no emotional attachment, there was no connection of love and responsibility and grace and unmerited favor that fathers exhibited to their children. When you go back and you understand Greco-Roman history in the way the Greeks and the Romans, the way fathers related to their children, it is frightening, to say the least. And I can't even think of a word to give it proper description because sad. Oh, it's horrifying. Fathers could father children, and if they wanted to keep them, they did. If they didn't, they could dispose them. Physically dispose of them, as in throw them away. And so when Christianity rolls into town here in the early days of the first century, and this idea of the fatherhood of God is presented, Christianity brings with it a whole new and different and deeper emphasis on who God is as Father and what that means in differentiation to Greco-Roman ideas about paternity. The fatherhood of God came with grace, compassion, unmerited favor, love, deep abiding love, as we are going to look at here in a few moments before we close these verses here in chapter 3. So when Jesus uses this phrase with his disciples, you know, pray to the Father, and you refer to him as Abba, it's a whole new layer of meaning that would have been a very foreign concept to the Greco-Roman mind when it came to paternity. Abba, Father, Daddy. So Paul says, when I think of the wisdom and the scope of God's plan, I fall to my knees and I pray to my dad, who is, by the way, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. Fall to my knees. In the original language, it meant to fall flat on one's face. The typical Jewish posture for prayer was standing, with the arms and the palms turned up, with the arms extended and the palms turned upward. This was the common Jewish posture for prayer. But Paul, in his language, says, no, I don't stand and do this. I fall flat on my face. As my good friend Carol likes to say, carpet fibers in the nostrils. And I am grateful to my Father in heaven, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. So it's as if the image of dropping to one's knees in sheer astonishment and amazement wasn't a vivid enough picture for Paul. When he thinks about who God is, when he thinks about the scope of his plan, when he thinks about the prominence and the important role that the church gets to play in the furtherance of the kingdom of God, Paul collapses. I envy the amazement. I envy the astonishment. I envy the sheer wonder displayed at times by the early followers of Jesus. And we're not going to play the guilt trip game here this morning, because if I were going to do that with you, I would need to do it even more so with me. But I don't know if I could write authentically with the same sense of bewilderment and joy that would come over the early followers of Jesus when they contemplated and when they wrote about who God was, what He was doing, and what He was still to do. It just oozes out of them. Christianity wasn't something they claimed. It wasn't something they professed. It wasn't something they did. It was who they were. Which I still say is the greatest witness for the New Testament church today. It doesn't have to do with our church facilities. It doesn't have to do with our church programs. It doesn't have to do with our music. It doesn't have to do with our tables. It doesn't have to do with our coffee. It doesn't even have to do with good acts or good deeds of service necessarily, merely that we may do in the community. Who we are as individuals in relationship to God, how we relate to Him, how we see Him, how we view ourselves in relationship to Him, is the most important, prominent, influential aspect that the church carries with it in winning the world for Jesus. It happens outside of here. Who are you? How do you view your Heavenly Father? How do you view Jesus? What does He mean to you? There is a natural conclusion to the sound of things here in chapter 3, and I think in many ways, and we'll see this with the last two verses when we close, but I think in many ways, this is the conclusion to the first half of the letter. The second half is going to get into application and specifics. But before Paul goes to application and specifics, he finishes this just, this stuff that oozes out of him, this just writing on and on, at times going off on tangents. He's overwhelmed by who God is. And chapter 3 is going to bring that to a conclusion a little bit. And Paul is going to bring it to conclusion with what I perceive to be his prayer list for the church moving forward. If he gets one or two prayer requests and he gets them answered before he departs planet Earth, I've got a feeling that this is one of the things or a couple of the things here in these last few verses of Ephesians 3 that he would ask God for. Jesus does this in John 17. We're familiar with his prayer in John 17 in the garden with the disciples. And he goes on and prays at length. It's the longest recorded prayer in the New Testament, to my knowledge. It may be the longest recorded prayer in Scripture. I don't think it is. I think Daniel has one perhaps in his prophetic book in the Old Testament that may be as long or longer. But Jesus in John 17 talks, he prays for unity for the church, that they may be one, that you and I are one, Father. And he goes on and on. This is Jesus' final prayer request, prayer list for the church before he departs. And in some ways, though it's shorter, what we're about to read here is Paul's last request or two for the church before he departs. As I've read Ephesians again and again over the last few weeks, I always kind of thought of Ephesians as, well, Ephesians is the book that we'll go to that'll talk a lot about how we do and relate to each other as the local church. And I've been surprised and caught off guard a little bit by how vast and global and comprehensive Ephesians is in its conversation about the church. In other words, Paul certainly has aspects of his letter. I would just say that much of what he writes is as applicable to the local church as it is the universal church. But what I've been struck by is this majestic view that Paul has for the church ecumenical, the church that is not divided by denominational boundaries or doctrinal differences, but the church universal. Paul here is asking God for what he wants for this church universal and how it will be lived out and experienced and displayed in the church local. In verse 14, 15, and 16, we already read 14 and 15. When I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, I fall to my knees, prostrate. I pray to my Father, my Daddy, Creator of everything in heaven and earth. I pray that from His glorious unlimited resources, He will give you mighty inner strength through His Holy Spirit. It's the first thing He asks for. I pray that He will give you mighty inner strength through His Holy Spirit. William Barclay, in his commentary on the gospel, or on the, rather on the epistle to the Ephesians, says that for the Greeks, when they thought of the inner man, they thought of three things. They thought of reason, they thought of conscience, and they thought of the will. For the Greco-Roman mind, when they thought of the inner man, that's what they thought of. The will, the conscience, reason. Paul says that this inner strength in the human being is to be produced by the Holy Spirit. It should come as no surprise then that when we read of Jesus' teaching in John 16 regarding the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit will do and what the Holy Spirit does, we should be not surprised at all that there is a unique dovetailing by what Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit and His role and the needs of the inner man and how they mesh. In John 16, Jesus says, I will send you the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think Ellen White talks about this in one of her books, that it was imperative for Jesus to go away so that the Spirit could come, because the Spirit could do in the lives of the church, global and universal, what Jesus would be unable to do as a limited, finite human being. So Jesus, in essence, is saying, it is better off for all of you that I depart the premises. That's a little hard for me to grasp sometimes. I'm like, no, I'd prefer if He were still here. Especially with media today. We could do some, you know, uplink. Do we use that word anymore? Bill, is that a technological word anymore, uplink? What was the evangelistic series we used to do in the Seventh-day Adventist Church with the big satellite dishes and... I digress. That has nothing to do with my point. Jesus says that I will send you the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all truth. There's the reason aspect. He will tell you about the future and convince the world of its sin. And by sin, Jesus defines it, John defines it, as unbelief in who Jesus is. This idea of right and wrong, holy and unholy, the will of God contrary to the will of God, the conscience. Jesus says, I will give you the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth, reason. He will tell you about the future and convince the world of its sin and their unbelief in Jesus, the conscience, and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. Reason, conscience, the will, the ability, as we have said here before, the ability to desire the right things, to want the right things, and to be able to put our desires and wishes into action. So the Greco-Roman mind was concerned about truth. They were concerned about a moral conscience. Interestingly enough, they weren't Christians. Go figure. Nobody says Christians have the corner on morality or ethics or the desire for healthy values or doing what is right. That's the problem with our political system today. That's a tangent I will not go down. Just I will not do it. I won't. Reason, the conscience, the will. And Paul says, my prayer for the church, global and universal, is that He will give you mighty inner strength. As some translations say, will strengthen the inner man. Inner woman, through His Holy Spirit. And Jesus teaches that the Holy Spirit is uniquely available to do exactly that. There's alignment between what Paul desires the Spirit to do and what Jesus teaches in reference to what the Holy Spirit actually does, and I think that's kind of cool. And I pray, Paul says in verse 17, that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in Him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. Paul, using an agricultural or a botanical illustration here, I will not try to attempt to duplicate that, because I can kill just about anything, whether it is a vegetable, plant, or whether it is just a mere average house plant. I can kill them with the best of us. In Colossians, Paul calls this idea of Jesus taking up residence in our hearts as a mystery. Paul prays here that Christ will be more and more at home in our hearts. That's interesting language. It's metaphorical language. I want to unpack it just a little bit. But in Colossians, Paul refers to this very same thing, and he calls it this Jesus taking up residence in our hearts. He calls it a mystery. And I've got no problem with that, A. B, I'm not going to try to sit here and explain it to you in a way which no longer makes it a mystery. If I could do that, I would be Albert Einstein II. I'm not even close. That Christ would become more and more at home in your hearts. Paul says this is a mystery. We can't explain it. We can't scientifically or mathematically quantify it. This mystery, Paul says, is the hope of glory. Jesus living in us, taking up residence in our hearts, is the hope of glory. It's a precursor, a smaller precursor, to a much greater event. It is the down payment, as Paul says in a couple of other places in Ephesians. Can't explain it. I can't quantify it. I do know this. I want it. I do know this. By faith, I step out and believe that the Spirit is present here collectively this morning. But I also believe He is present here indwelling each individual seated in this room this morning. This is one of my pet peeves. This is a tangent, by the way, but it's a really short one. It's one of my pet peeves when Christians gather together and they pray and they ask for the Holy Spirit to be with them. Hello? He already be there. He's there. It's a theological whiff. The Holy Spirit resides in you. I don't know if that's an encouraging thought for you, if that's a frightening thought for you. That's why Paul goes on to this whole deal about, you know, paying attention to what we do with the physical body. In Christianity, the physical body mattered. In Gnosticism, that heresy of the early first century, the body didn't matter. Spirit and body were different. You could do whatever you wanted with the body because it was matter. And it didn't matter. Christianity comes along and says, no, 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 no. What you do with the physical, hugely important. And a big reason for that, Paul says, is because it's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This mystery of Christ in us, Christ becoming more and more at home in our hearts. How do we know that? Again, can't totally explain it. We're going to go here in just a second. I think the idea of right and wrong, the idea of a conscience, the idea of the desire for things that are good, the idea and the desires to move in those directions are all indications that the Spirit is present and at work. Doesn't mean we always do what the Spirit wants. Paul says you live a life in constant tension. This is Galatians. You live a life in constant tension between the old nature and the new nature. And the sinful nature wants to do what is contrary to the life of the Spirit. And the life of the Spirit wants you doing what is contrary to the life of the flesh. And Paul says we're never free. This is the way the New Living Translation puts it. Paul says we are never free from those choices. So we've said it here before, we'll say it again. Choices continue, always will, always have. Choices continue to matter. I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in Him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And my conviction on this is the part of this equation that I do understand is that I think that faith is the key to this idea of the Spirit taking up residence in our hearts. Faith is the key to making this a reality in the believer. Faith is the key to making this reality of Jesus being more and more at home in our hearts a reality. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans 1, quoting the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, says that the just shall live by faith. To know God, to experience Him, is my spiritual goal. It is my desire. I believe this morning with all my heart that that's your desire, or you wouldn't be here. The goal or desire being brought to fruition in our lives is dependent upon us taking steps that move us in the direction that we want to go. As Oswald Chambers notes, God reveals Himself as we take risk-taking steps of faith. God doesn't reveal Himself in one big whoosh. Sometimes I'm envious of Mount Sinai. But as Philip Yancey said, that did no more to produce lasting faith in God's people than what we deal with today, which is a God that at times feels a little bit more removed. They had every reason to believe and to be faithful, and they still blew it. So we probably overrate at times this idea of the obvious can't-miss presence of God, and that somehow that would solve all of our spiritual problems. That is probably a fallacy, as hard as it is for me to admit. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without being willing to step out and die to self and to open ourselves to God and to risk through prayer, through participation in life with others, through service, through saying, I'm going to embrace the ways of the kingdom of God. Those are going to be acts and steps of faith that I participate in. And as I take those steps of faith and I risk and I participate, God reveals Himself to us and He becomes more and more at home in our hearts. The way of Jesus' followership is not for couch potatoes. It's for risk takers. If indeed faith is the substance of things yet hoped for, if it is, as the King James Version says, it's the evidence of things not yet seen, then we invest in the faith and the risk-taking of the things here that qualify as substance so that we can be prepared and begin to experience the things that are eternal. This is a precursor. If indeed faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen, then it would be true that faith and risk and steps of openness towards God and the Holy Spirit are the activators, if you will. For the lack of a better word, in making the truth of verse 17 become a reality in the believer's life. The truth of Christ becoming more and more at home in the believer's heart. As Dallas Willard says, we don't earn the life of renewal and transformation. We don't earn the life of salvation. But that doesn't mean that we don't effort towards it, that we don't make choices towards it, that we don't take places in our lives and open them up to God and the scrutiny of God and the wisdom of God and risk and say, God, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. If we're never willing to do that, we're not putting into practice the activator that will enable Christ to become more and more at home in our hearts on a daily basis. Though I think it's important to remind ourselves that when we talk about faith as risk, and the opposite of faith is not doubt, by the way. The opposite of faith is certainty. So we don't beat ourselves up for those times when we struggle and when we have some doubts. That's not contrary to faith. But I think it's important to remind ourselves that the faith that we hold today is nowhere near the same as wishful thinking. And somehow that's how faith gets defined on occasion. It's wishful thinking. I don't know, I'm just going to take a shot in the dark and hope somehow, some way, in some form, it hits the target. I believe in the historicity of Jesus. I believe in the historicity of the church. I believe in its legitimateness. I believe that at one point God took on human flesh, lived among us, lived a life, people, followers, met Him, experienced Him, wrote about Him, experienced His resurrection, talked to Him and related to Him after His resurrection, wrote about it, lived it. We're so passionate about the truth of who Jesus was, that they were willing to put their lives on the line for it in truckloads. This I believe. So my faith is not wishful thinking. My faith is not certainty. If it were, there'd be no need for faith. We wouldn't call it faith. We would say 2 + 2 = 4. Here it is. You in or you out? Oh, you're out? What an idiot. But that's not where we are. But faith is not the same as wishful thinking. And it's important to remind ourselves of that. And the interesting take on what Paul says here too, I think, in some ways, is it possible, and I'm asking this because this is not, I don't know this, I don't believe this to be true for sure, but I wonder if the mere presence of faith, part of what these verses are saying, is that the mere presence of faith in the lives of human beings is evidence that what we hope for will happen. The mere presence of faith in the life of people is evidence that there is something there that God has started and that He plans to bring to completion. And in this sense, faith is, as I think Scripture teaches, a gift of God. Jesus says in John 6 that no one comes to me unless the Father draws him or her. Ephesians 2, 28. This is a passage we looked at a couple weeks ago. I want to make sure I got the right passage here. No, not 2:28. God saved you by His special favor when you believed. Some translations say, and you are saved by grace through faith. And you can't take credit for this, Paul writes, because it is a gift from God. Is he talking about grace, or is he also talking about faith? When you look at it in the grammar, I think it can be interpreted either way. For we have been saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, because it is a gift of God. Salvation and grace, absolutely a gift of God. Is it possible that faith is also a gift from God? And that faith in the life of the believer is evidence that what we are hoping for will happen. Verse 18 and 19, we're coming to the end of the chapter here, and this is the, if I were to choose a thesis statement for this section of Scripture, here it is. This is what Paul's building up to. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the wonderful future He has promised to those He called. And we have talked here over the past few weeks about this inheritance that God has in store for His people. I was in the wrong chapter. How about that? Do I get credit for at least catching that? Verses 18 and 19, back to Ephesians 3. And may you have the power to understand. Christ becomes more and more at home in your hearts. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep His love really is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great you will never fully understand. Then, Paul says, then you will be filled with the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. We have now arrived at the crux of Paul's deep desire and wish for these Gentile Christians, and by extension, I would suggest we have come to the crux of his desire and his wish for us as a local church. Jesus promised an abundant life. We talk about it all the time. That being said, we would be severely short-sighted in our interpretation of this abundant life if we suggested that it meant mere prosperity and freedom from struggle, loss, and uncomfortable circumstances. That would be an inaccurate exposition of the passage, and certainly would be an inaccurate exposition of the New Testament. What God is promising us is a full and a meaningful life. Not a problem-free life, not a challenge-free life, but a full and meaningful life. No matter what the abundant life is, and I know I have been guilty so many times of probably misunderstanding it, misinterpreting it, and having expectations of it that aren't fair. Nevertheless, however it is defined, I think I could say probably for most of us in this room, we would say, I'm not sure how you define it, but whatever it is and whatever it is that Jesus is talking about, I want it. We want abundant life, even if we may not always understand it. We want it. Even if it may be something different than what we might think it is, we still want it. Ephesians 3 references a fullness of life and a power that comes from God as a byproduct, as something quite specific. If we knew what this fullness of life and power was a byproduct of, my guess is we'd want to pursue it, right? Passionately. Why not? So what is it? Quotation marks. We may or may not be surprised when we find that this source of life and power for a full life in God has to do with perspective regarding reality. And it is consistent with Paul's message throughout the book of Ephesians. It, in quotation marks, is not something we earn. Rather, it is something we are recipients of. And when we understand and we immerse ourselves in it, as we've just been talking about doing via faith, good stuff begins to happen in the believer's life. Not necessarily problem-free, not necessarily trial and tribulation-free. In fact, that may come in the wake of it. But the full and abundant life will come in the wake of this perspective regarding reality. That is not something we earn, it's something we are recipients of. And this is the it, in quotation marks. That we would come to the place of not merely understanding in a very real and deep way, but experiencing emotionally in a very real and deep way. The love of the Father for us and the love of God the Son. That you are immeasurably loved. That you are unconditionally accepted. That you are not just a saved individual in the sight of God. You are a son and a daughter of God. John says in John 1, to those who believe in Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. Not paternity children, but fatherhood children. Children of Abba, Daddy. This is the crux of Paul's prayer request for the church in his departure. May you have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, he says, how wide, how long, how high, how deep his love really is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is so great, Paul says, you're never going to understand it. True enough. And I'm never going to embrace it emotionally to the degree that I would like to. I'm never going to experience it emotionally to the degree that I would like to. But the more that this happens, the more that I immerse myself in God's unconditional love and acceptance of me, and I realize and I embrace that as reality, then I will be filled, Paul says, with the fullness of life and the power that comes from God. Is this not the way of human nature? Unconditional love and acceptance provide the framework, the foundation, if you will, for a life lived confidently. We don't find that framework or that foundation in performance. We don't find that framework or that foundation in the opinions of others, though we desperately seek for them and desire them to be good about us on a regular basis. We don't find that framework in the foundation in the possession of things, in materialism. We don't find that framework or foundation in myriads of other options. This is what the whole book in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, is all about. This guy had everything. Possessions, love, power, status, prestige, fame, you name it. His conclusion, meaningless. Empty. Paul desires that we come to the place of not merely understanding intellectually, but beginning to experience it in our heart and our minds. That we are loved unconditionally. We are loved to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south, with no parameters. We are loved with the passionate, unmerited favor. He goes gaga over us. And oh, if we could just grow in our appreciation and understanding of who this God is that's going gaga over us. God is saying, these are the expansive dimensions of my love for you. This is the message of the church. And verses 20 and 21 bring the first half of the book to a fitting conclusion. Now glory be to God. Glory be to God. By His mighty power at work within us, He is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. May He be given glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever through endless ages. Amen. Now glory be to God. Not to me. Not to you. Not glory to the church. And the church gets in its own way sometimes. Sometimes I think church gets wrapped up in its existence for itself. And so we get in all sorts of predicaments because we're staring at our belly button and forgetting that we're about something much bigger than we are, than who we are and what we're about a much larger message than us. We're the medium. And when the medium gets confused with the message, we get in all sorts of trouble. Now glory be to God. Not to me, not to you, not to the church. This is not about the church. Not to our good deeds, not to our mission statement, not to our small groups, not to our good coffee, not to our good music. Glory be to God. Glory. That's another one of those biblical words, Christianese as I call it. Glory. Glory be to God. What do you mean? So I've sat around and I'm like, what do we do when we glorify something or somebody? We bring attention to it. We highlight it. We focus on it. Right? Bring attention to, highlight, focus on, not us, not me, not you, not the church, not our mission statement, not what we're trying to do for God in the community. Glory be to God, sovereign, creator, Father, Abba of the universe. That's who gets the credit. Had a conversation with a good friend of mine who I deeply respect in the hallway of our old space a number of years ago. And he and I were talking after a worship service one morning. He said, you guys, you do a little bit of what a lot of new church plants do. He said, you end up talking a lot about yourselves. So I punched him. We're friends. No. Never punched anybody in my life. I don't know what that would feel like. Ooh. He was right. There's a place for that. Definitely a place for that. I think that the church needs to communicate clearly what our values are, what our mission is, what we're wanting to accomplish. But we're wanting to do it for the glory of Him, not the glory of us. To God be the glory. And when I read this, you know, by His mighty power at work within us, He's able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. I'm reminded that we are just scratching the surface. We're scratching the surface. And that's okay. I don't throw that out as, we are just scratching the surface, us bunch of losers. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is that ought to be an exciting statement to us, that He's willing and able and ready to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. More than I would dare to ask or hope. More than you would dare to ask or hope. Is the body of Christ the hope of the world? My answer to that is yes. I realize that puts me in a weird position, because there are a lot of things in our culture and society today that seem to be more powerful and influential than the church. But this is where I stand. I still say the local church, the ecumenical church, the global church, is the hope of the world. Because I believe it is God's secret plan, which He has put in place since before the world began, to reconcile all people unto Himself. And Paul says there in Ephesians 3, glory be to God. In fact, I got to close my Bible. That's always a mistake. May he be given glory in the church. In the church. So we've got a prominent role. We're not the ones to receive the glory, but let's not minimize the importance of who you are. Not just individually, but collectively. All this as long as we remember who we are in Christ. In Christ. We are people forgiven, embraced, loved as far as the north goes north, loved as far as the south goes south, as far as the east goes east and the west goes west. There are no limits to God's unconditional love, forgiveness, grace, and acceptance of his children. He says, live that. Experience that. Take the steps of faith to experience that. And as you do, he says, I want to continue to make a very powerful ministry possible, not just in you, but through you. That's who we are. That's who we are. Pretty good stuff. And now, all glory to God. All glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling, and who will bring you into his glorious presence, innocent of sin, and with great joy. Thank his joy as much as our joy. All glory to him who alone is God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes. Glory, majesty, power, and authority belong to him. Belong to Abba Father. In the beginning, now, and forevermore. That is good news. Amen.